You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Good morning, friend. Welcome into the Mike Allen Show, hour two on this Wednesday, November 9th. The sun came up.
Well, at least I think it's coming up as I broadcast this. Fully expect it to arise. See, even with the stunning turn of events last night, I'm operating on, I think, about 4 hours sleep, maybe a little bit less, so pray for me. I'm watching the election unfold last night and the surprising results of Donald J. Trump elected as the 45th president of the United States. It's surreal, honestly. As my kids sometimes say, is this real life? I began to get a sense of it, even with all the predictions from Nate Silver at the beginning of the night, in which he had increased Hillary Clinton's odds of winning the presidency to 78% by the time the first votes were coming in. But then you began to get a sense, maybe the first sign was Donald Trump's surprising success in Virginia, though he did not win the state. It was a state that they had, Trump team had in many ways written off, not invested a lot of time. They thought it was a lock to be blue, and it ended up being blue, but not by much. So maybe that was the first little hint or sign of something afoot. And then you had the vote begin to roll in Florida. And even as they were talking about, southeast port, Miami-Dade County, for example, Broward County, some of those places where there was going to be a strong Hispanic turnout and therefore would not be friendly to Trump as the vote was going back and forth in a very close race. I noted that they still had the whole panhandle to go. Which I know is an hour behind because I have Chelsea Zimmerman, who lives in Pensacola, on my show once a month, and she takes one for the team by getting up and coming on at 6:30 a.m. So I knew they had the panhandle, which I figured would be largely red. But Donald Trump winning Florida, then North Carolina, then Ohio, seemed to be overperforming his poll numbers in all those different places. And I began to get a sense that something remarkable could be unfolding. And here we are. And it's still hard for me to imagine. Still, I will be honest, and that was very clear from the beginning, and will not back off of anything I've said. I think Donald Trump is a disaster. It was a disaster as a candidate. The way he has conducted himself as a candidate. You know, you wherever you go, there you are. It's hard for me to imagine the possibility that he will conduct himself in a different way as president, other than the patterns that he has set throughout his campaign. I'm certainly hoping he proves me wrong, as he's proven me wrong in winning the election. But the thought of him giving a State of the Union address is something I tweeted last night, is something that's even beyond my comprehension. The image of him standing before both houses of Congress and delivering an address, standing there in front of Paul Ryan, assuming he remains Speaker, and the many, not only Democrats who loathe his very presence, but the Republicans who wouldn't support him and saw him as an anchor that would surely doom their prospects. It's just surreal to me. And I want to know what your reaction is. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. You can email me, MikeAllenShow@gmail.com. You can post your response to Facebook or to Twitter. As I said, what troubled me last night, as I said yesterday, listen, we all had to make our own votes. We all have a conscience. We all are free persons when we step into that voting booth with all the freedom and the responsibility that comes with that, the privilege and the accountability that comes with casting a vote. And certainly in an election where there was no best option, one had to decide, do they go with one of the two major party candidates, the one they feel will do the least amount of damage, or do they vote? for a third party or a write-in candidate with whom they're comfortable. I chose that path, voting for Michael Maturin of the American Solidarity Party. But there were others who felt like that a vote for Donald Trump was going to bring about less evil. And they were fully acknowledging and aware of the problems with Trump's positions and with his conduct and so forth. But they were, in their conscience, convinced that he would do less damage. There were others who felt the same way about Hillary Clinton, that despite her very unseemly support and troubling support of abortion rights and even to the most extreme of any candidate ever, that in spite of that, Donald Trump was a clear and present danger to the Republic and had to be stopped. I can respect all those things. What I can't deal with are those who publicly made voting for Trump a righteous obligation and celebrate it with such glee and invoking the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary and others last night was pretty tough for me to handle. To invoke the name of the Blessed Virgin Mary, who is really the human the paragon of virtue and our most venerated saint. That was beyond the pale for me. So anyway, if you want to call me up and tell me why this is a good thing somehow, I'd be open to it. 573-4BREAD-4, 573-4BREAD-4. I'm not going anywhere. Sorry, I'm not moving to Canada. he's our president. And, it's a little bit like, and this has been the case, I guess, all the way around, but reminds me a little bit of that whole exchange in, was it 1 Samuel? And maybe it's fresh on my mind because getting ready to get into that today with my Old Testament class. And, you had the book of Judges, which tells the story during the time of the conquest of Canaan after the Exodus, as the Israelites living there among their enemies in Canaan, and the sense of the Wild West in Judges. In those days, there was no king in Israel. Every man did what was right in his own eyes. That's the last verse of the book of Judges. Sort of the Wild West of Israel's journey. They had these various judges and so forth, but for the most part, it was a free-for-all. And so Israel wanted, guess what they wanted? They wanted law and order. They wanted someone who could centralize authority and, I guess, make Israel great again. And so they pleaded for a king. Despite Samuel's warnings against what a king would do. See if I can find that in here, because Samuel told all the words of the Lord to the people who were asking a king from him. He said, "These will be the ways of the king who will reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them to his chariots and to be his horsemen and to run before his chariots. And he will appoint for himself commanders of thousands and commanders of 50s, and some to plow his ground and to reap his harvest and to make the implements of war and the equipment of his chariots. He will take your daughters to be perfumers and cooks and bakers. He will take the best of your fields and vineyards and olive orchards and give them to his servants," and so forth. And the people were like, okay, let's have a king. Now, you may say, and I understand where you're coming from. Believe me, I'm no fan of the outgoing president, President Obama. By the way, I haven't seen his remarks. This has to be a pretty tough pill for him to swallow, because not only is it a repudiation of Hillary Clinton and, much of her political life, but in many ways, it's a repudiation by a slim majority of the previous president, who many believe reigned sort of like a king. So I understand that, too. But, it's somebody, I think, said that when Donald Trump walked out last night to give his speech, which I saw part of it, no mention of Mike Pence in his speech, interestingly enough. But I'm sure that Mike Pence will get his attaboys at some point. But it came out to the song by the Rolling Stones. You know, you can't always get what you want, but sometimes you get what you need. Okay, so, but I was thinking about that. Maybe a more accurate version of that song to play as Donald J. Trump walks out onto the stage after this election is, you can't always get what you need, but sometimes you get what you want. Well, this is evidently what we wanted. And as Jonah Goldberg says, I hope he proves us all wrong. We'll certainly pray for him. It's our responsibility as citizens, not only of heaven, but citizens of the world we live in, and to seek for the common good. You get what you want. And sometimes the worst chastening God can give us is to give us what we want. We saw that with the Israelites who got their king Saul, and he did all the things that was predicted that he would. When God gives us what we want, sometimes it's a chastening beyond anything we've ever imagined. So we'll see. I worry for my friends who are immigrants. I worry for tensions in our cities. I worry about vindictiveness, a sense of revenge, and all the rest. I worry. I do. But I know that I'm called not to worry, but to pray. And we need to all do that together, no matter how we voted on this election. Now, when we come back, we're going to talk with Dr. Stacy Trisankos, author of Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. Should be fun. From a beautiful upstate New York, we'll talk to her. This is The Mike Allen Show, and you are listening to Breadbox Media.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Minutes past the hour. You're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Wednesday, November 9th. You know, I'm operating on about 4 hours sleep, but hopefully if you did the same, then maybe I'll sound more coherent than I am. I'm very thankful to have an excuse to talk about something other than politics, and that excuse is in the person of Stacy Trisankos, author of the book Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. She's been a guest on the program before. She is a Catholic writer, scientist, teacher, and editor. Got her bachelor's degree from East Texas State, a doctorate in chemistry from Penn State, and a master's in dogmatic theology from Holy Apostles College and Seminary. Probably one of the few people in the country with that combination of degrees. She was a research chemist at DuPont before becoming a full-time homemaker in 2003. She blogs many places and has her own website, stacytrisankos.com. She's also the author of Science Was Born of Christianity, The Teaching of Father Stanley L. Yaki. So welcome in, Stacy.
Good morning. Thank you for having me on, Mike.
Yes. And as I said, thank you for giving me an excuse to talk about something other than politics.
Yes. We'll talk about electrons instead of elections.
Yeah, there you go. Which I guess are somewhat predictable, right? Electrons.
Much more predictable. Yes.
Well, let's leap right into the book, which, and by the way, you know, I've read through most of it. It's excellent.
And I think
going to be an important book for Catholics going forward in the age in which we live, for sure. But I always, when I talk to authors, I want to know what was it that inspired them to write a book. Because writing a book is hard. It's one reason I haven't done it yet. I don't like doing things that are hard. And you've done it now a couple of times. What prompted you to write this book? Why did you think it was important?
Well, because I hear from parents and young people a lot that they're confused about the conflict of faith and science. And I honestly, when I started writing, I didn't even write about science because I didn't realize there was such a misunderstanding or a conflict. I mean, my chemistry pointed me towards God. I asked that big question, where did all this come from? And it made so much sense to me when I converted. And I honestly never realized there was such a conflict or a perceived conflict. And so I wrote the book. But then once I did realize it, I started reading all these scholarly books about science and faith. And I thought, there's really nothing in the middle. There's nothing where you can just sit someone down and say, look, here are the issues. Here's what the science really means. Here's why it's not that big of a deal. And here's why science is really the study of the handiwork of God. It's not, it can never disprove our faith. So it was just, it's meant to be a book that communicates, that puts myself into the book and explains my perspective, and just something you can sit down with and just wipe away the cobwebs, I guess, just to clear things up and give someone a place to start with the faith and science dialogue.
You allude to what you see as a helpful analogy for understanding this supposed chasm between faith and science. It's something from a book by Christopher Baglow, Faith, Science, and Reason, Theology on the Cutting Edge, where you talk about a town and the news that the town is abuzz with about Susie and Johnny.
Yeah, and I loved his analogy. I elaborated on it some in my book more than he did, but I thought he made a great point, because that's what it felt like to me. Like, I got to this Catholicism, and I heard all this buzz about this conflict, and I had been studying the work of Father Stanley Yockey, the history of science, and science was born of Christianity. Modern science was born in a Christian culture for a reason, and so Christopher Baglow's analogy is like that. There's two people, and they are Susie and Johnny, and they're fighting. And they've been friends their whole life. It's just that they had one fight, and all the people around the town started making a big deal about this one fight, and they thought, oh, they hate each other. They can never reconcile. And what they don't realize is that it was just one fight among a long relationship. So when there are times where it seems like faith and science conflict, because they do sometimes, and we have to think about it, it doesn't mean there was any real discord there. It just means that maybe people talking about it don't have the bigger picture about the history of the situation.
Yeah, I love that. You know, it's not so much just about Susie and Johnny anymore. It's about everybody else who's gotten involved with what could have been a short-term schism, now made it harder for them to reconcile, when the truth is they really are meant to be understood together.
Exactly.
You also talk.
I see that in the faith and science dialogue among scholars. I see scientists talking with theologians and philosophers all the time. It's like they really are having this dialogue, but the public doesn't seem to understand that, because it's not talked about in the media.
My roots come from Eastern Kentucky, Appalachia, so it feels a little bit maybe like the Hatfields and McCoys. You got to choose up sides, and which is not a good thing. You also talk here about the impact of St. John Paul II's letter, Fides et Ratio, Faith and Reason. Mm-hmm. What was it about that encyclical in particular that helped you understand this interrelationship between the two?
Mostly because people talk about it almost as if he's saying, oh, look, we can have reason. We can be reasonable. And I never read it that way. I read it, the first opening part of it says it's about knowing yourself. And if you just have reason, you don't have the full picture. If you just have faith, you don't have the full picture. But if you learn to use both faith and reason together, you know, you can reason things just fine, but you also have to have this big view of faith. You have to see, you know, Christ in your life, and prayer, and understanding that all of life is about getting to heaven and something beyond it, and the Creator who gave us this world as our home. You have to get up above it all. And he opens talking about rising on two wings. And I love that, because you need them both. You don't need one to the exclusion of the other, but you do need both. And it was about knowing yourself. It's not like, It's not like, oh, we can be reasonable or we can have faith. It's like when you do both of them, you understand so much more. I mean, because I understand science, I see so much more. I understand chemistry. And when I just go outside and walk around, I know something about what's happening at the atomic level and leave. And it's such an awe and wonder. I don't just look at sunsets and have awe and wonder. I'm thinking about the electromagnetic spectrum and wavelengths of light. But it gives me a deeper insight. And so I love the way they both can work together.
We're talking with Dr. Stacy Trisankos, PhD chemist and theologian, her book, Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. I saw one interview with you where someone noted that, you know, whereas, you know, you talk about writing this for maybe for young people or people who lose their faith when they get into more deeply into science, that they noted that your journey was almost the opposite of that. It was you were deeply immersed in science, and you assert, of course, that you were never an atheist. I mean, you had not become one of the, a militant unbeliever, so to speak. But it really was science that led you to faith instead of science pulling you away from faith that was already there.
Yeah, it did, like a mature faith, because when I was young, I did turn my back on religion. I had grown up Baptist, and I just turned my back on it because I didn't think it really had any answers. But when I came to the Catholic Church in my 30s, it was a much more mature perspective, and I had some angst, I guess you could say, about chemistry even, because chemistry is based on such laws of order and laws of nature, laws of physics. It's based on things doing what they're supposed to do according to our mathematical equations. And you always have it in the back of your mind, where did this come from? I mean, it's silly not to ask that question. And I had asked that question a couple of times as a chemist, but I just didn't. It's real easy not to think about it. It's kind of like we just don't think about how our smartphones work, even when we're using them. You don't have to. You can just say, I don't care. And that's what I did. But when I finally faced up to the question about who wrote this book of nature, who did all of this, it was wonderful. It was wonderful coming to that. It made sense. And I guess I didn't realize for a long time, even now it's still hitting me, that other people don't see it that way. because I guess I think everybody loves chemistry as much as I do, and I understand they don't. But I didn't understand that people didn't know as much about science. The periodic table and the quantum mechanics and all the laws of physics, and that points you to faith. That actually points you straight to God.
Did you find that people in your colleagues in the scientific community, they were scratching their heads at your conversion into the Catholic faith?
Not really. And that was another thing that kind of confused me. I think that's a misunderstanding in public because you hear from the antagonist the most. But when I worked as a chemist, I knew people from all different faiths, because it's a global industry. I worked for DuPont, and I worked at Penn State as a graduate student. And I knew people from all over the world, different cultures, different countries. And I knew Catholics. I knew people from other countries that had other faiths. And it was something that we talked about regularly in the lab, because scientists are curious. And they wanted to know what the other people believed or ate or did or how they prayed. And I actually had a great deal of respect
That's
for
fantastic.
The Catholics that I knew.
So many misconceptions. Stacy, can you hold on through the break? And we'll continue this conversation on the other side. Fantastic. We'll be back in just a minute with more. If you've got a question for my guest, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, author of Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science, give us a call. Give you an excuse to talk about something other than the election. 573-4-BREAD-4. This is The Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app. Change the world.
Right at the bottom of the hour, welcome back in to the Mike Allen Show here on Breadbox Media. I'm talking to my guest, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, author of the book Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. Stacy, who's a PhD chemist, worked once with DuPont, got her theology degree from Holy Apostles Seminary, and is a wife and homeschooling mom, and writes science curricula and all the rest, but knew this new book out from Ave Maria Press, very important one. Stacy, thanks for holding on during the break.
Thank you. Thanks.
So let's, you know, you get finally into the really the heart of what your book is about in chapter three, after some sort of preliminary understandings of your journey and how faith and science interrelate, and it kind of sort of a path forward of navigating this relationship between science and faith. And you put a three-step process in here that you entitle, number one, know what the church teaches, number two, begin to learn the science, and number three, sort out the system of wills. Kind of walk us through how you see that working.
Okay, yeah, I thought long and hard, and I'm really big on three steps, but the first thing I think should be done is that you should know what the church teaches. You should be very firm in your understanding about your faith. Know the creed. Know when you pray the creed, you know, I believe in God the Father Almighty, creator of heaven and earth. Mean it and be confident in that. Okay, God created everything. When we look out at the universe, we look at God's creation and understand about, you know, the soul and creation out of nothing and a beginning in time, and be confident and be okay knowing that you hold those things in faith. There are some things we hold in faith that cannot be proved by science. And if you hold them in faith, you know, as strong as the church fathers did, many of whom were martyrs, and you hold them very, you hold these things very confidently, then you're inoculated from any of this confusion from atheism. So start there in faith. And I just wanted to say it to tell people, like young people, it's okay. It's okay to say, yes, I believe this in faith. And to be confident about it, but and then also know that the dogmatic history of different ideas, know how much the church has considered evolution and how much the church has considered free will. And so the second step then is to begin to learn. Let me jump in really quick,
if it's okay, yeah. Stacy. Is it also important in that step, know what the church teaches, in a sense, to also know what the church doesn't teach? In other words, I mean, I think sometimes people are surprised by how many things there are that the church has not taken a position on, you know, I mean, that are free to our inquiry and, you know, and exploration.
Absolutely. That's one thing I learned studying dogmatic theology. It's almost algebraic sometimes because the church has been so careful not to overstate things. The church has been very, very careful out of great respect for divine revelation in Scripture. The church has been very careful to say what we hold in faith and to put a hierarchy of truth, what is de fide dogma and what is theological opinion and what is derived from that, literally derived like you would derive a physics equation sometimes. It's very much solid logic. And it is good to know that the church has used as few words as possible to state the truth we believe. And if you know that, then you have something to ground you, but you also know where you can identify legitimate opinions. I teach people to do that, to identify legitimate opinions that can be held and be comfortable letting people explore them and trying to understand what the theologians are saying, even though they're not saying this is absolute truth, but they have to explore different ideas about evolution and free will and stuff like that. So, yeah, it's a big deal to understand what the church teaches.
And once we know that, we're free for your second step.
No, yeah, begin to learn the science. And I say begin to learn because I have studied science for 3 decades now, and I love science, and I read scientific papers, I read textbooks, and I'll be the first person to tell you, and the textbooks also say this, and I don't think a lot of people realize that, we just don't know everything. Science is so incomplete. We don't know how life arose biologically by molecules. We don't understand that. We don't understand what electrons are doing right now in your body. We don't understand everything. And so it's okay. There's never a lot of the confusion I see comes because a scientific paper will be published and people will react to it as if it's the gospel truth. And it's not. It's just one paper. It's one little bit of research that was done, and the research is going to keep going. And you can dive into the science and begin to learn what it's about, but you never ever should say, well, science proved this and that's the end of the story. Scientists themselves don't think that way. So it's good. If you start with a confident faith, you're freed up to explore the science, and you should. And so then that way you're doing both things, which leads to the third step. Do you want me to cover the third step?
Yeah, absolutely.
Okay. Which, in my mind, leads to the third step about understanding the difference between what God created in the material world and free will. I mean, I make a big deal about that because, I don't know, it seemed like people were trying to understand free will as a matter of physics, and it's not a physical thing. It's a spiritual power.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, because there's a trend, I think, in the sort of new atheistic movement, for example, which they say is based in science, to deny free will, that free will is an illusion and so forth.
Yeah, and they do that because they're looking in physics. And if you do look in physics and you don't have faith in God and you don't believe that there's something like a soul, that we have a soul, of course that's going to be your conclusion. I mean, it's a perfectly rational conclusion if you don't believe in God. The thing is, they end up running into a wall because they end up saying things like, we can't have free will, it's just an illusion, which means whatever they're opining about free will is also an illusion. It's like, I don't really think you want to go there, guy, because you're making nonsense of your own position. And I just put it like this, it's a much fuller logic to have faith and science. It's a fuller logic to look at both and say, yes, we have a soul, we are a soul, we are a body, and we use both. But that's what I mean by sort out the system of wills. Like, a scientist, especially a physicist or a chemist like I was, you look at the world like you're on Mars, kind of. You look at the world like it's just this deterministic machine running according to mathematical laws that you can use to try to predict certain things. And that's how you look at it. But that's okay. That's what a scientist is supposed to do. It doesn't mean that we don't have a soul. It just means that's how they draw a box around things and think about equations. If you know, in high school physics, you learn that you have to define your system versus the surroundings, and you have to make assumptions that aren't really real life, but you're just trying to analyze the hard physics of it. And that's how scientists think. But on top of that, so that's created by God's will. But on top of that, we humans have free will as well. And we can move matter. I mean, if you snap your fingers right now, you just altered the course of a great number of atoms in the air because you snapped your fingers. And so we can, I like the way that C.S. Lewis put it, nature is kind of like a hostess for us. We are in. If we stir our coffee, we move the molecules around. By our free will, we're causing them to move. So it's not that we're violating any laws of physics when we act. It's just that nature accommodates us. And above that is God, of course, who created everything, holds everything in existence. And if God wants to work a miracle for the sake of our salvation, of course he can, because the supreme law is above any physical laws. So if you look at the whole system of wills, I call it, it makes sense. You wouldn't expect physics to explain miracles. You wouldn't expect physics to explain free will. And you certainly would expect God to work miracles because he created everything. And, of course, he can do that. And so you're free to believe in miracles. You're free to love science. You're free to use your own free will to make decisions. And to me, that all fits together, and it helps me to sort out the issues to keep that straight, you know, the difference between creation, the human person, and God.
You know, we've only got a couple minutes left here. I'm here with Stacy Trisenkos, author of Particles of Faith. I can't help but wonder if, you know, some people think it must have been frustrating to be a person of faith in the scientific community trying to get your colleagues to be open to faith. But it sounds like the deeper challenge as someone who is in faith, and particularly maybe in the homeschooling community, of which my family has been a part, but getting some in that community to not be afraid of science, even when on things like related to creation, openness to processes of evolution and so forth.
Yeah, that's. I think that's where I spend most of my time now. I teach a lot. It's like 10 classes next semester. I teach a lot, but that's one of the things I just try to impress upon young people. You don't need to ever fear science. What you actually need to do is understand science. And I hear people opining about scientific conclusions, and you know, someone who studied it, it's obvious when someone's talking about it who doesn't understand what we mean at the atomic level about things, or how much we understand we don't understand. But it is a little bit frustrating. Like I don't like to see people afraid of science, because I think that if we're going to evangelize in the modern world, that Christians especially need to know science, and we need to stop the way we think about it as some kind of threat to our faith. We need to think about science fundamentally as a love affair with creation. You're like, God made this. I want to understand the periodic table. I want to understand electron configurations. And my students, I mean, I, when you teach it that way, it's like chemistry comes to life, and they don't hate it anymore. They understand that if you put your chemistry glasses on and you see nature at the atomic level to the best of your ability, you have such a deeper insight, and it becomes beautiful.
Stacy, we're out of time here. Do you have a couple more minutes on the other side of the break, or are things starting to stir? Do you have a couple minutes?
Oh, of course. Yes.
Okay, wonderful. Let's hang on for just a few more minutes after the break, then we'll be right back. This is the Mike Allen Show.
You are listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.
Fifteen minutes before the hour, you're back on the Mike Allen Show on this Wednesday, November 9th.
I'm here with my guest, Dr. Stacy Trisankos, author of Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. I'm getting the feeling that something big happened last night, Stacy. You aware of anything?
I sort of, yeah.
We're both feeling the groggy after effects. No, like I said, I'm glad for an excuse to talk about something other than politics, because that's the thing about truth, you know, no matter who's in power or out of power, the truth endures. And, you know, we live in the world. This is what we're about. So I want to continue to talk about this book a little bit. You had a couple things I wanted to mention, a remark that you quoted by, I think it was Father George Coy, a Jesuit, in a June. Actually, this is from St. John Paul II to him, talking about the relationship between religion and science. St. John Paul II said, "Science can purify religion from error and superstition. Religion can purify science from idolatry and false absolutes. Each can draw the other into a wider world, a world to which both can flourish." It's interesting, you know, the need for each for the other.
Yes, and I think part of the problem is that people who think there's a conflict don't understand both of them. They don't understand what you were saying before about how careful dogmatic truths are stated, what the church teaches, how carefully that's articulated, nor do they understand what science can do, how science can actually deepen our faith, how science can enrich theology, as Father Benedict Ashley once put it. They can work both ways. It's like, I don't know, it's kind of like, so I'm a mother and I cook all the time. It's kind of like when my children are interested in how I made something, my recipes, like, how'd you do that? It's nice because they want to know more about me. And I see it like that with science. It's like knowing more about God because you want to know him better so you can love him better and serve him better. And if you look at science that way, I think it changes everything. It changes. I mean, I teach young people online chemistry and physics courses for homeschoolers. And I just tell them that. I just tell them that's the way you always got to look at it. And they get it. And they understand that if you approach science that way, it changes the way you look at it. And if an atheist ever comes along and says, well, you know, quantum mechanics proves God doesn't exist or whatever, I don't know what all they say, but they'll just understand that's not true. That's nonsense. It's not, they don't, the atheist doesn't understand. So help them understand, but don't get upset about it, you know? And yeah, I really like the way they put that. The two work together. It's both a search for truth together.
You know, we a lot of times people of faith spend an energy pointing fingers at people in the scientific community and their, you know, errors or falsehoods toward religion. But it kind of, you've had a foot in both worlds, and it can go the other way. And I want to talk just specifically about, I think, two extremes that you seem to address in this in terms of within the faith community. One is people who are so, I guess, skeptical about the claims of science that not only do they reject them out of hand, but they also take those who accept the science, and someone like you, for example, and they accuse them of a lack of faith for not rejecting the science, and you call it here a form of violence to the soul. What do you mean by that?
Well, that I was biting. Like I usually don't get. I try not to get too upset about it, but that was one of the most hurtful things I experienced when I became Catholic, was from other Catholics who, particularly with evolution and the Big Bang Theory, they don't accept it. And they go way too far. Like, if you don't want to accept it because of the science, fine. You know, have the discussion, the debate, whatever. But they go farther than that. They say that if you do accept evolution, that living things evolve and that mankind evolved from atoms, and or if you do accept the Big Bang, which is part of an evolutionary theory, they are coercive about it. They criticize you for not having faith. You must not have enough faith because you're an evolutionist, you're a liberal, you're a modernist. I was called all those names by Catholics. But, I mean, I was comfortable with evolution a long time ago before I ever got to faith. And faith made sense of this idea of evolution, which to a chemist is just a matter of thermodynamics. It's not that far-fetched. I was comfortable with it. And to hear people saying things like that, to me, it's like they sounded like the ones who didn't have faith, because they could not be confident. They could not say, God created this world. He created matter with laws of physics to do what it's supposed to do, and whatever happened, happened, and I have faith that God created it that way. Now let's go figure it out. They couldn't do that. They had to put people down. And when you're a new Christian, when you're a new Catholic, for someone to tell you, well, if you believe that, you're just following with the modernist popes of our age, and you're not really with the real Catholic Church, and you don't really have faith, you're still inflicted with your atheism. And it was so hurtful. It was so hurtful, because for a while I thought maybe they were right, but I knew they weren't right. I couldn't figure out why they do that. I still can't figure out why they do that to people. And I wish they would stop. And I don't want them to do that to young people, especially because it's so confusing.
Well, and then, there's almost an opposite extreme error that we see sometimes from people of faith. And that is overstating what the science says, to try to use science to prove our faith. And as you mentioned, there have even been, we all can be susceptible to it. We want to rush to say, oh, see here, this proves our faith. Even, even popes have done that and had to be sort of, you walked back, from because we had to be very careful to not claim too much from science or try to simply use it where it benefits us.
Right, because it just as a matter of evangelization, it makes it look like you don't have confidence in your faith. I keep coming back to that. And I studied the church fathers. It blew my mind how the church fathers used to argue against pantheism of the Greeks, how they made the case for Christ and creation, and that the world can't be this eternally cycling cosmos, that there had to be a beginning of time. I mean, they argued that stuff so beautifully, and they died for their faith. And we're supposed to be praying for the grace to be martyrs too. If it comes to that, how can we give the impression that a scientific paper, that proves our faith? It comes across as if you didn't really believe it in the first place. And I don't want people to do that. Don't do that. Be confident. You don't need science to shore up your faith. Science is just an exploration. It's not complete, doesn't have all the answers, but it's beautiful and magnificent what we do understand. So that's how I look at it.
She is Stacy Trusenko, the author of Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science. Your household's going to be rousing here pretty soon if they haven't already. So thanks for taking the extra time with us, and really appreciate your great work and look forward to when you can come on again.
Thank you, Mike, so much. It's always so fun to talk to you. Thank you so much.
All right. Blessings to you. Bye-bye. Again, check out her book. I'll put a link to it on the show's Facebook page from Amazon.com, Particles of Faith, A Catholic Guide to Navigating Science from Ave Maria Press. Really, really good stuff. Okay, let's move on to random.org, our random number generator, and let's play a little Dollar Catechism. Go to this great repository of the faith. It was true before the election. It's true after the election. And truth, of course, is never random, but always integrated within the panoramic totality of the faith. If you're just now tuning into the show, by the way, and you're wondering my comments on the election, listen to the podcast. I spent about the first hour plus talking about it and was thankful for the opportunity to talk about something else. We will pray for our president-elect, Donald Trump. Maybe he'll surprise us. 813 is the paragraph. Let's see. 813. Here we go. The sacred mystery of the church's unity under the church is one. The church is one because of her source. The highest exemplar and source of this mystery is the unity in the Trinity of persons of one God, the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. The church is one because of her founder. For the Word made flesh, the Prince of Peace, reconciled all men to God by the cross, restoring the unity of all in one people and in one body. The church is one because of her soul. It is the Holy Spirit dwelling in those who believe and pervading and ruling over the entire church, who brings about that wonderful communion of the faithful and joins them together so intimately in Christ that he is the principle of the church's unity. You know, we think about each of us through our baptism, strengthened through confirmation, have within us the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a multiplicity of persons. The Holy Spirit is one person dwelling in all of us, the soul of the church, and again, a source of unity. Unity is of the essence of the church, it says. And here's a great quote from St. Clement of Alexandria. What an astonishing mystery. There is one Father of the universe, one Logos of the universe, and also one Holy Spirit. Everywhere one and the same, there is also one Virgin become Mother. And I should like to call her Church. Which is a sign to us as well that the unity of Christ's body is not something we can achieve through our efforts. It's a gift Christ bought through his own reconciling death and resurrection. He invites us simply to receive it. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. We'll be back by God's grace tomorrow. This is the Mike Allen Show. You're listening to Breadbox Media.
Thank you for listening to Breadbox Media Podcast. Check out our live stream at breadboxmedia.com. Breadbox Media. Get the app, change the world.